Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would call us forth to be your people, to do your works, and to be your hands and feet in your world. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Business writer, consultant, I think there's some other titles I could use. Patrick Lencioni writes the following. He writes, "Since the 1980s, many organizations have centered their clarity and alignment efforts around a singular tool that has been a major disappointment. What I'm referring to is the mission statement." He continues, "Though I can't be sure, I suspect that at some point about 30 years ago, a cleverly sadistic and anti-business consultant decided that the best way to really screw up companies was to convince them that what they needed was a convoluted, jargony, and all-encompassing declaration of intent. The more times those declarations used phrases like world-class and shareholder value and adding value, the better. And if companies would actually print those declarations and hang them in their lobbies and over their break rooms for public viewing, that would be the real coup." He goes on to give an example of one of these helpless and hopeless mission statements. See if you can guess the company or even the industry. Blank Incorporated provides its customers with quality blank products and the expertise required for making informed buying decisions. We provide our products and services with a dedication to the highest degree of integrity and quality of customer satisfaction, developing long-term professional relationships with employees that develop pride, creating a stable working environment, and company spirit. Helpful? Do you know what the industry is? It's the mission statement of Dunder Mifflin, which is a fictional paper company. Some of you have seen The Office. In other words, that one's a spoof, but you weren't going to be surprised if I had said that was Coca-Cola or any number of other companies. In fact, some of you were just thinking, please don't let that be my mission statement at my company. Scott Adams, author of the Dilbert comic strip, said all of this way. He defined the mission statement as a long, awkward sentence that demonstrates management's inability to think clearly, which is not a bad definition of most mission statements. Now, interestingly, if I'm getting this right, and if the part of the internet I was reading wasn't lying, the word mission, kind of where it came from, it originated around the mid-16th century and was actually referring to the sending of the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Latin word, let's say, mittere, which means send, to send abroad. In other words, originally there was a religious connotation to the word mission. Again, according to what I was reading, the idea of mission was popularized still further by the Jesuits as they participated in missions, sending Jesuits to spread the Catholic faith. Of course, what started as a push of the Jesuits out into the world soon morphed into a pull, proselytizing people into the faith. In other words, there was a shift from a focus on being the ones sent to a focus on others coming to the faith. Missions, the idea of a mission, went from an identity and a role and an action to being about someone else's response. Instead of focusing on the means, which we can control, we started focusing on the ends, which we can't. Which, by the way, may still be the mistake that we make in both religious missions and corporate mission statements. Later in the 17th century, the definition seemed to morph still further, now stripped of those religious connotations and its active force, to become the word that we know from corporate jargon, simply a destination, or at best a destiny. Now, what I find particularly interesting about this and relevant for us is how the same shift happens, not only in history and business, but even sometimes for us as a church. Notice how you hear our church mission statement: to make and grow disciples who give their lives to make a difference in the world. To make and grow disciples who give their lives to make a difference in the world. If you're like me, you have a tendency to continually try and pull that mission statement inward, making it only about what we do in here. It's about Sunday school and growth groups, and every once in a while we may send a couple of brave souls out there to try and do something good, but then you hurry on back in here. What's more, most of the time when I hear that mission statement, I don't see myself as the one responsible to do the mission. As I hear it, I think that's what other people need to be working on. That's what other people need to be doing. You need to make and grow disciples who give your life to make a difference in the world. I'm going to do other things. Now, as a pastor, that the mission statement is a little bit more mine, but you get what I'm saying. Somehow, when we hear that mission statement, we think, yeah, someone should do that. Not me. I wasn't the one sent, but someone else, you know, in this room should be working on that. Someone else should be teaching Sunday school. Someone else should be leading a growth group. Someone else should be serving. Someone else should be leading that ministry. Someone else should be volunteering for that. Someone should really get on that. Quick. But it's not about me. Somehow we fall into the same trap that the Jesuits fell into, the same trap that corporate mission statements fall into. We take something that is outward facing, something we do, and turn it into something that is inward facing and something that others are supposed to do, something others are supposed to respond to. And yet, what if we could go back? What if we could re-become the people who look outward as we live out our mission? Which brings us to our series. Today we begin a new series, of which you got a little bit of a preview of last week, where we're going to wrestle with this idea of being outward facing. But maybe more than that, we'll see how we are still called to be a people who are sent. And therefore, we may need to take our faith more seriously. Because if you actually believe that you are one of the ones who are sent, well, there's probably some things you're going to want to get ready. In some ways, again, we began this journey last week as we were reminded how, as Christians, we are a people who are and have been and will continue to be sent. We're sent here right now. We're sent maybe somewhere else later. Sometimes we'll be sent nearer. Sometimes we'll be sent farther. But regardless, a big part of what it means for us to be Christians is that we have been sent. And so today we begin by looking at some of the instructions, the missions that Jesus left for us as we continue to recognize what it looks like in our lives to be sent. Last week, our passage was the last bit of the Gospel of John. Today, I want us to read the ending of the other three Gospels and see if we can't catch a theme, maybe even a mission. And so we're going to start in Matthew 28. We're going to turn to Mark 16. Then we're going to turn to Luke 24. The last three chapters, we're just going to read the last couple of verses of each one. And again, these are Jesus' last words in each of the Gospels. We start with Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now let's fast forward to Mark, chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. One more. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 45 to 53. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Amen. As I read those three vignettes, I wonder if you noticed any themes, any instructions, any commands. Remember, these are Jesus' last words to his disciples. This is his last chance to make sure they really get it. What's more, this is the point when their ministry is about to fundamentally change, since this is now the point where they officially get sent. And so I want us to look back through these themes. I want us to talk about this idea of going to be my witnesses, making disciples to the nations. Go be my witnesses, make disciples to the nations. And we start with this idea of going and being Christ's witnesses. The theme is strongly echoed in each one of these passages. Go to all the nations. Go into all the world. You are my witnesses to the nations. This theme is in all of them. In fact, it's the weakest in the Gospel of Luke. To be fair, it is the weakest in the end of the Gospel of Luke. But if you remember, Luke wrote a sequel called the Book of Acts. And chapter 1 of the Book of Acts says, "Go, go, you are my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then the whole rest of the book is about how they actually live that out. Jesus really seems to be stressing this idea of going because he seems to understand and anticipate our unwillingness and apprehension about going. Because, of course, we are a people who desire comfort and control. We are a people who sometimes can be a little bit cynical, and if not cynical, then maybe apathetic. Plus, it's hard to go out. In fact, we saw this last week as we ended the Gospel of John. Jesus kept finding the disciples locked back inside their rooms, and he kept telling them to go out. If you recall, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And then the next scene, a few days later, they're right back in the same room, locked inside again. And you can imagine even Jesus getting frustrated at this point. "No, seriously, I said go." And if I were to have kept reading John, we would have found them leaving only to go back to their fishing boat, which is what most of them did before they actually encountered Jesus in the first place. It's almost like they continually are going backwards and Jesus has to keep finding them and saying, "No, seriously, go out. Stop. Go out. You are sent." Of course, we can't get too critical of them, can we? since we tend to do the same thing. We hear that we are sent, and then we all try and find good ways to stay. We hear that we are sent, and we start to think of all the reasons why someone else should be sent, but I need to stay so that you can be sent. We hear that we are sent, and we find all the ways to rationalize not going anywhere. We feel very little urgency to obey. We feel very little urgency to go. We feel very little desire to follow. And yet over and over and over and over again, we hear Jesus' call to go, to be the people who are sent. And sent to be Christ's witnesses. Which is interesting. You'll notice, this is important, we're not instructed to make people Christians. We're not instructed to make people believe. We're not instructed to convert people. We're not even to argue, convince, sell, or cajole. Instead, it seems like our job is simply to put what Jesus is doing in our lives on display. To be my witnesses. Though maybe that's also the problem. Because, of course, we can't witness to what's not actually taking place. In other words, if we aren't taking Jesus very seriously, if we aren't pursuing him and encountering him, if we haven't given him the space or even the priority in our lives, then our witness will fall pretty flat. That being said, this also may be the good news about missions and outreach and evangelism and all of these topics we don't like talking about. You see, too often we make being sent all about making other people into Christians, which is hard to say the least. This would require us to have the best arguments and reasoning. This would require us to have the most compelling and charismatic rhetoric. This would require us to be abrasive and offensive and uncomfortable. And even then, you can't make someone else a Christian. Which is probably why the scriptures remind us that's not actually our job at all. That's God's job. What we are called to do is be Jesus' witnesses, which means that we're not trying to push or sell anything. We're just trying to live out our faith consistently and authentically. We're to allow Jesus to work in our lives, and then we let that be seen. We give him the credit, which he's due in the first place. We're to show him working in us to others. But again, the problem here is that most of us don't let Jesus work like that inside of us, which means we aren't being changed, which means we can't be his witnesses. Which probably brings us to the second theme of these passages. Because what we're really working on in us and in others is trying to become and make better disciples. Now remember, a disciple isn't the same thing as being a Christian. Sometimes we use those words interchangeably. They mean different things. A disciple is one who is trying to become just like someone else. In our case, we are trying to emulate Jesus. We're trying to become more like Jesus, which means not only do we have to obey him, but we also have to strive to do what he does, talk like he talks, act like he acts. What's more, we should become more passionate about the things that he's passionate about, which requires us to be pursuing him, seeking him, hungering after him, longing for him. And therefore, if that's how you're living, of course we're looking for Jesus in the scriptures. If that's how you're living, of course we're spending more time with Jesus in prayer. If that's how we're living, of course we're orienting our lives more toward him. Of course we're building intentional communities that are centered on him. Because that's what disciples do. And just to be clear, this requires a change in how we live. Innate in the idea of discipleship is the choice to not live the way I would naturally live. And instead, it's the intentional decision to live like someone else would, which is weird. It flies in the face of everything we understand today in our world, everything our world tells us today. You be you is the opposite of discipleship. Discipleship is you be Jesus, which is way harder. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, but this is that image of baptism again, which is in these passages. You're dying to your old self when you go under the water, and then you are being raised out. It's a new birth. It's a new creation. It's a new life. I am different now than who I was. But therefore, discipleship is not ordinary. Discipleship is not easy. It's not comfortable. Basically, the idea of discipleship implies that our most natural and normal ways to live are actually not the best ways for us to live. We catch glimpses of this every once in a while in our lives. I would rather do this, and every time I'd rather eat more cake. That's my natural inclination. That's not the healthiest way to. So we're trying to fight some of these natural urges in us. But discipleship says it's way bigger than that. In discipleship, we are choosing to not follow the crowd, to not give in to the culture, to not live as is common. And this is what Jesus commands and invites and calls us to do. We are to encourage and help others follow this alternative path as well. But even in that, notice, it's not about converting or convincing or cajoling. It's about following and obeying and showing. As we live this countercultural, transformational, revolutionary way of life, that will be seen. Because it's strange. And we believe it's better. But it all starts with us actually choosing to live as disciples. Frankly, in some ways, maybe it's good that we're now far enough. It's the 9th, I think. We're far enough away from January 1st. So most of you should be done with your New Year's resolutions by now, which is good because now we can get down to the real work of making changes, living differently. And so instead of a year through the Bible plan, maybe just start reading your Bible. Instead of a 30-day prayer challenge, maybe let's start praying more. Instead of whatever the best-selling new Christian program is, maybe we just start obeying and following Jesus a little bit more closely. Because this is how disciples live. Disciples prioritize Jesus. And if we really are following like that, we're going to need this lived-out faith. Which brings us to our last point, which is when Jesus turns up the heat a little bit. Because this isn't just for us, or even our families and friends or our communities. This is for the nations. In other words, Jesus doesn't just have a heart for you. Jesus doesn't just have a heart for me. Jesus doesn't just have a heart for us. Jesus has a heart for the nations. Which is why he sends us out in the first place. And I think this is tough for us. Because most of us don't have much of a heart for the nations. In fact, sometimes I even have trouble having a heart for those who are decently close to me. I don't seem to love those who are different from me. I don't seem to love those who are poorer than me or richer than me. I don't seem to love those who speak different from me, think different from me, act different from me. Frankly, I don't seem to love those who are suffering or hurting or struggling very much either sometimes. To make matters worse, the reality is that the farther someone is from me, the less I seem to care. I mean, if someone's hurting nearby, I care a little. But if they're 100 miles away, I don't really care that much. And if they're on the other side of the planet, well, oh well. Which may be why Jesus and Jesus' heart for the nations, for the world, for creation messes with me so much. Because he seems to love them and they and those instead of only me and we and mine. It's almost like Jesus doesn't settle for us keeping our hearts small. And so he invites us and sends us to go. And not always just nearby, but to the nations. The sense that we get is that we are called there because Jesus cares there. Which may mean that we will have some heart work to do throughout this series. To develop our heart for those who are strangers to us and yet dear to him. Remember, discipleship means that we love those that he loves. There's something else in our passage about these nations that might be very important, or I may be reading too much into this, but I find it intriguing, and so I'll tell you. In Matthew, it says, Jesus tells them to go to all the nations, and then he says, surely I am with you always. In Mark, it says, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them. Now, one of the things we hear here is the thing we talked about in the series of Advent as we talked about the incarnation, that Jesus wants to be with them. But the thing that strikes me here is that he sends them out and says, I will be with you. Is this implying that he's going to be with them as they are out there? In other words, it seems like Jesus might be saying that he is going to be out there. And so if we go out there, as we follow him out there, we will be nearer to him, closer to him, with him. Go there, and I will be with you there. And that's not to say that Jesus isn't also in here, but maybe it's important for us that we also are willing to follow him out there. Because as we do, we are joining him, not just in our mission, but in his mission, in the work he's already doing in those places. In fact, maybe this is our mission after all. Which really just brings us all the way back to where we started. Because remember, sometimes our understanding of missions becomes too myopic. We focus on ourselves or only the results instead of what we're actually called to be and do and live out. Because as we've seen, the point isn't the converts, it's the going. The point isn't bringing people in, it's living our faith out. The point isn't making people follow. It's about us being obedient disciples. And maybe as we live in this way, Jesus transforms us. Maybe this is who we are to become. Maybe this is why God chose us. Maybe this is our mission. If you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we acknowledge and we hear that you have called us to be sent. And in the same time, we confess that that's scary. that we don't want to go, that we don't want to be your disciples like that to the nations. Lord, what's more, not only is that scary, not only are we filled with excuses, but we also recognize where our discipleship falls short, falls flat, which then in turn hurts our witness. So, Lord God, as we enter into this new series and as we enter into this new year, we ask and pray that you would help us to put you first again, to reprioritize you in our lives. And that as we do that, we wouldn't just get to know you better, but we would learn to love like you love. That you would grow our hearts for those who are different from us, for those who we disagree with, for those who are far. Help us to become a people of compassion and mercy and care and justice and love as we follow after Jesus, as we try and figure out where he is at so that we can be with him in it. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.